Well, I don't normally give the title of my message before it starts, but today I'm going to do that. Title of today's sermon is, Get Over It. Just get over it. Have you ever heard someone, and I'm deliberately not looking at anyone right now, have you ever heard someone go on and on and on and on about their woes and their troubles that took place somewhere in the distant past? And you heard it last week, and you heard it the week before that, and you heard it the year before that, and the decade before that. They seem to complain and rehearse the same woes over and over again, never seeming to move past them, seemingly stuck in the quicksand of this kind of thinking. Have you ever had the desire to gently say, just get over it? Just get over it. Well, we're right up here upon the preparation time for the season of the year where God is in essence saying to each of us as his sons and daughters, it's time to get over it. Get over what, you might ask? Well, the answer is sin. Sin. God, yes, expects us to get over it. As a part of the master plan that the great God is working out here on earth, he is asking us to get over sin, to quit it, to stop. He's given us the first two festivals in his seasonal holy day calendar to encourage us to do just that. Get over it. So what we'll do today is give an overview of the Passover and a bit of a touch into the days of unleavened bread and relate that God has a deep desire for you and for me to just get over it. Stop it. Turn with me to begin to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, God inspired Isaiah to write down, in essence, what is a command for us. Now, maybe we could just say it's a statement or a pair of statements, but nonetheless, it comes across like a command. And as we begin to think about, in 7 weeks, we'll sit down and we'll take the bread and the wine at the Passover. As we begin to think about that, obviously we focus on the fact that we have change that we need to do. Are we, am I, are you really working on it? Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Isaiah was inspired to write, seek the eternal while he may be found. The first time that scripture was read to me, I didn't read it. It was read to me in a situation much like this. It kind of scared me a bit because I was a very young man, very new in the church, and I learned that the door will shut. And that, to me, was a bit terrifying. Seek the Lord while he may be found. What does that imply? It implies that there's going to be a time when he will not be able to be found. Call upon him while he is near. Does that indicate that God's going to remove himself to some degree, at least from people who don't know him? They won't be able to seek, they won't be able to call, because he's got now an unlisted number. At least that's the way I looked at it as a very young man, hearing this for the first time. So then the instruction, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way. The word forsake means to loosen, to relinquish, to forsake, to leave off, to leave destitute. It means to refuse. Let the wicked forsake, refuse, leave destitute his way. And again, as a young man, that made a big impression on me. When it says the wicked, it can literally be translated the man of iniquity. And as I was just learning God's laws, this was something that stuck with me. Let the wicked forsake his way. It's another way of saying that. Stop it. Just get over it. Don't do that anymore. And middle of verse 7, and the unrighteous man, his thoughts. Let him return to the Eternal, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And if you're like me, the last portion of that verse just helps a great deal. That yes, we're told to forsake our way, our thoughts. And thankfully, God is very, very merciful. Let's turn to the New Testament. Does it say the same there? Or is that just Old Testament scare tactics going on? 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, as he instructs another one of the pastors, we might say, reminds Timothy that there is something we're expected to do. Get over it, meaning sin. 2 Timothy 2, in verse 19. Nevertheless, now again, he's just talked to Timothy about reminding God's people of their obligation to God. He's reminding him to be diligent himself about his own responsibilities, as not just as a pastor, but as a Christian. And then he talks about staying away from foolish arguments. Verse 19, nevertheless, in addition to all that, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. What two things does Paul, in this circumstance, says makes up the solid foundation of God? The solid foundation upon which we should stand. It says, having this seal. These are two indisputable, undeniable things that God's solid foundation stands. First, the Lord knows those who are his. That's very encouraging. God knows us. And, okay, if that's the case, number two, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Get over it. Two solid foundational points. God knows us, and since he does, we have a responsibility. So we can ask ourselves as we begin our kind of Passover season preparation, we begin thinking about some of these things, how are we doing with overcoming? How are we doing with sin? Does everything look pretty much like a repeat of 2022, of 2021, of 2020, of 2010, of 2000, of 1990, 1980? Do we look the same? Do we have a program? Are we working at getting over it? You see, those who repeat over and over and over again the hurts of the past, the pains of the past, the shortcomings of others, what are they doing? Do they have a plan for getting past that? Or is it the same broken record going over and over and over again? Does God expect us to put these things behind? I think he does. He tells us to forsake our way. Depart from iniquity. Everyone who names the name of Christ, let him depart from iniquity. That's a heavy responsibility. It means to abstain from wickedness, to turn away from wickedness. Notice in verse 20, but in a great house, that means the fancy place, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. In other words, you got the beautiful china, the crystal that you bring out for the guests or for the special occasions, the night to be much observed maybe. And then you've got just the everyday wear that it's okay, but it's just everyday stuff. What would we want to be in God's sight? Do you want to be an everyday dish? Do you want to be something that God puts in the china closet, puts the light on top of it so the light hits it just right and it sparkles and it shows beautiful for everyone? Verse 21 tells us, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, that means set apart for a special purpose, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. I think it goes without saying that God truly wants us to get over sin. Now, this is not necessarily an easy or a simple proposition. What did Christ say to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? When they were asked, just stay with me. Christ was about to go through the most horrendous experience of his existence. And he just wanted them there. And they all fell asleep. And he came back and he kind of patted them on the shoulder as he woke them up. And he said, the spirit is what? Is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I can't tell you probably how many times I have used that as an excuse. Sad, but probably true. Not intentionally, but you sin and you say, well, the spirit was willing, but the flesh is... Well, what have I done to get that flesh stronger? What have I done? I had to ask myself that question. How many times over the years? We all do. What have I been doing to make that flesh stronger, more resilient? Well, in the apostles' case, God gave them a great gift. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Notice over in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, unfortunately, in the section we'll read, for me again, provided an excuse. What I should have taken it as is encouragement, but I've tended to take this as an excuse. Just like I took Christ's words in the garden. Well, you know, the spirit is willing, but the old flesh is just weak. This is something very similar. Romans 7 and verse 21. Now we could drop in, maybe we should back up to verse 20. Well, let's go back further than that. Let's start in verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. The law gives us boundaries, gives us a place to stop. Tells us where the stop line is, verse 70. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Christ said, the flesh is weak. For to will, desire, is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Again, Paul is intending this to be encouraging. The good, verse 19, that I will or wish to do, I do not do. But the evil I will or desire not to do, that I practice. Now he says, if I do what I desire not to do, and I'm using the word desire just to help clarify, because we tend to think of the word of will as I will do this, I will do that, I will do that, I won't do this. No, the desire, if I do what I desire not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who desires to do good. Now again, that should be very encouraging. But I've tended to use that as an excuse. Yeah, I really want to do what's right. I just didn't. Give myself a pass. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. We all do. We love God's law. We sing about it often. Oh, how love I thy law. It is ever with me. And you can repeat the words because you've sung them for decades as well. But, verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And we said, well, boy, if the Apostle Paul, a great man of God, felt this way, if this is where he was struggling with, well, so am I. So are we. But I've tended to use it as an excuse. So, well, he's been weak at times. So am I. I don't hope I've never been that flippant. But you can understand, have I really worked on these things? The things on that list that we may have from year to year. What effort have I put in particularly on those issues? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You can understand why he would come to that conclusion. Feeling at times that it was hopeless. Verse 25, he returns to the bedrock of, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus Christ the Lord. So we begin to crack the door, to see that there is a way. So then he says, with my mind, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So he's not telling this to us to say you get a free pass because you're still fleshly. He's telling us the reality of the struggle, that to get over sin is going to take tremendous effort on our part. And frankly, it still won't be enough. Not till we have the additional help. Let's look over in John chapter 3. God wants so badly for us to get over it that he gave a tremendous gift. Now again, sadly, many churches in the world will talk about the love of Jesus, but few talk about my responsibility, the effort that I must put forth to root out the law which lives in my members, as Paul would put it. God wants so badly for us to get over it that he gave us the gift spoken about in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, most will stop and say, well, look at God's wonderful love. And it's absolutely true. And they stop there. And rarely are we told, get over it. Start working. Get the plan in action. Don't just assume that it's okay to stay the way we are. Because it's not. God so loved the world, in verse 16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Fascinating. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Would it be too much to say that God did not send his Son to just forgive our sins, but so that we might overcome our sins? You see, many seem to stop with the idea Jesus was sent so that we could have our sins forgiven. And certainly that's true. But if we stop there, do we really accomplish much? Because sin the next day, and then the next day after that, and the next year after that. brings us right back to where we were. Does he expect us to grow, to change, to overcome? And the answer is, of course he does. Romans 5 in verse 6. Romans 5 verse 6, we'll read down through verse 8. For when we were still without strength, what strength might Paul be talking about? Well, is it the strength of the Holy Spirit? We'll see. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's me, that's you. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before we had any inkling to live his way, he died for us. So God wants us so badly to get over it that he gave the gift of his son's life to pay the penalty for our sins so that we might not have to die. So once a year, God gives us the Passover service to remind us of the phenomenal gift that he has given, the life of his very own son to cover our sins and to make us right with him so that we get over it, so that we change, so that we grow, so that we become more like the image of Christ as each year goes along. We understand the depth of the Savior's sacrifice for us. When we do, that motivates us, or at least it should, to do what? To get over it. To live now like he lived. And it's a challenge. There's no doubt about it. Paul says it this way. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, of course, follows the great litany of saints, the heroes of faith, as they're often called. Hebrews chapter 12. So we've just finished reading, we might say, if we went through chapter 11, about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and Samson and Deborah and Daniel. I mean, the list goes on and on. Gideon and Barak and all the individuals of great faith. So in verse 12, or chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all these great names of faith, let us lay aside every weight. When we read about people of faith, we're first of all asked to do something, and that is lay aside every weight. Now, in my opinion, just my opinion, weight here does not talk about sin. I don't think it does. Now, it might, but I don't think it does. What is? Lay aside every weight, because it's not sin. Because then there's this additional phrase, and the sin. So what are the weights? What are the weights that cause us trouble in our race? Because that's what he'll say. Let us run the race with endurance. I don't know all the things that might be included as a weight. But if you've been a runner or a training for some particular event, maybe you've done the tough mudder race or the like. Took some training to do that. Some people take weights and they strap them onto their ankles, a few extra pounds. Or maybe they'll strap them around their wrists. Some people have weighted vests that they'll put on to make it harder, give them more energy to train, or more training so they can have more energy when all those things are taken off. He's saying lay aside those weights. What are some of those ankle weights or those wrist weights or those vest weights? Is it simply the busyness of life? Analyze your life. I can't analyze yours. I can analyze mine and say, what are the things that are weighing me down? They're not necessarily sin, but there's just too much. There's just too much. What do we need to unstrap so that we have the time to get over it? That we can devote the time Are there things in our lives that keep us so busy, so entangled, we might say, that we just don't have time for the things that are of importance? Don't have time to really work on a plan of overcoming because we're just busy. Busy with so many things. So you'll have to analyze your life as I analyze mine and find out what are some of the weights we need to set aside. Now we're told not just the weights, but lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. It's just another way of saying stop, get over it. Get over it. Lay that sin aside. It's going to take work to do that. There's no doubt about that. We already read, it's like a law within us that weighs us down, that is troubling, that is difficult. But he says here to lay it aside. Set it aside and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Sprinters don't have to run with endurance. They run with high, immediate energy. If you're doing a 110, you're doing a 440, you're running with all your life from the start, the minute the gun goes off. But he's saying here, run with endurance. This is more like a marathon. This is more like the 10-miler through the cross country, the guys and girls that do that. Run with endurance. It's going to take work. It's going to take hanging on. But we've got to be running the race. We've got to be putting aside these sins, these weights. How do we do that? Well, it begins in verse 2 by saying, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we can ask ourselves, how familiar are we with his story? Have we studied his story? I tell the young men and women at FI, of course we tease a little bit, that the Gospels class is the most important class you'll ever take, not because I teach it, but because it is the foundation of everything else in the New Testament, frankly, everything else in the Bible. If you don't understand this, nothing else matters. You can keep the Sabbath for your whole life. If you don't understand Christ and his life, it doesn't matter how many Sabbaths you've kept. This is the foundation. This is the bedrock. And when we think of that, if we're looking unto Jesus, do we know what he did? Have we studied the way he responds to those who are attacking him? How he dealt with temptation? Well, we should. So if there's no other section of the Bible, I tell the students that you can read in one day, pick out some of the Gospels, because that will help you understand your Savior better. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. How was he able to do that? The rest of the verse tells a little bit more. We looked at Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He was able to deal with all the things that he would face because there was a goal at the end. You see, those who tend to repeat the same stories over and over again. Woe is me. Yeah, 35 years ago I lost a job because I kept the Sabbath. Well, I'm sorry, but get over it. It's what God expects. We're going to lose jobs. We're going to be persecuted from time to time. Get over it. What's the joy you're looking forward to? It's not a matter of, oh, I've had such a hard time. What's the future hold? So Christ could face this unbelievable punishment, this abuse, and then eventually being murdered a few hours later because of this joy that was set before. So why do we strive to get over it? Because of the goal that's at the end, the joy that is set before us. He endured the cross, despising the shame. In other words, in essence, it didn't exist to him. Despising the shame of a crucifixion. That was the worst criminal's kind of punishment. And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're told to do what? Consider him. Think about that as we strive to over. Why do we want to get over? Because we want to please Christ. If you had a situation, maybe as a child, that you disappointed both or one of your parents, And that was much worse punishment than a spanking. Just to see the look in their eyes, the hurt, the disappointment in our behavior. Do we think of that when we think of our sins? Just the deep disappointment that God must have at times in our lives. We don't want the shame of sin to stain us. We'd like that to go away, to stop that. So we consider him, we think about him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Put a bag over his head, slapped him, punched him, beat him, spat on him. And yet what did he say? Forgive them. He endured hostility from sinners. Think about that, is what Paul is saying, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You know how we'd say that today? Quit being a baby, grow up, be a man up, woman up, get on the ball. We've not had to endure these kinds of things. Oh, my boss doesn't like me. I'm sorry. But let's man up. We haven't resisted. It's going to be a part of our experience. I don't say that flippantly. I know how hard sometimes those things can be. At the same time, let's get on. Let's get on with it. God loves us so deeply that he'd give his son to die for us so that we can endure these things. We can deal with these things. He set up a plan or a program to get over it. It involves, first of all, attaching to his son completely and totally. We have this chance to be bought back, to be redeemed. And of course, that's where the Passover comes into the picture. We have an opportunity. We've got strength available. Paul says, while we were without strength, Christ died for us. What do we have now? We have strength. We have the one who was God, came and died for us on our side. He's there. At any time, we can call on him for strength and help. Anytime. Notice, let's go back to the book of Exodus. The Passover is such a vital event for humans that God set the stage for it thousands of years ago. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 3. Exodus 12 and verse 3. Why did God give us the Passover? So we get over it. So we change. So we grow. So we forsake sins. It's not just to pay the penalty for what we've already done. It's to give us the jump start to move forward. Exodus 12 and verse 3. God said to Moses, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Now pause for a second. There are times in the scripture that God just expects us. It's completely off the topic, but I want to touch on it. There are times in the scripture that God expects us to just use your brain. Decide. Figure it out. Now, for some, you can look in the Talmud, for example, and you'll find, okay, just what do you mean, household? Is that 5 people? Is that 6 people? Is that 8 people? How much are you supposed to eat of that lamb? 4 ounces? 6 ounces? 8 ounces? Now, the Jewish community has come up with instructions for each of those things. What is the household? Does this mean grandparents? Are they part of your household or are they not part of your household? How about grandchildren? Are they part of your household or are they not part of your household? If they live with you, are they part of the household? Even if they're not part of your household, all those things have to be answered when you don't have God's Spirit to say, just use your head. And that's what we're told. Get your household together. If the meal looks too big for you to eat, combine with the neighbor. Okay, does it have to be the neighbor right next to you? Because if that neighbor has sufficient for his household, do I have to skip their house and go to the next house And there are instructions about that as well. And that's why the Talmud is over thousands and thousands of pages. And God simply says, use your head. Oh, this looks like too much for us to eat. Let's include the neighbors. Let's work this out. Again, okay, back to the topic. If the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. That's pretty simple. You got a need? All right. Fulfill that need. Take care of that. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Now, you all know, you've been around long enough to know, that obviously the lamb had to be perfect on the outside. No obvious flaw. That's what it means to be without blemish. Without obvious flaw. Why? Well, because it would come to represent, over the course of time, it would represent Jesus Christ himself, who was without obvious flaw. In fact, he was without complete flaw. Verse 6, now you'll keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. This is not the time for a doctrinal explanation as to why twilight in this case is clearly at the beginning of the 14th day, not at the end of the 14th day. That's a sermon or Bible study topic for another time. Point is, at the beginning of the 14th day, they killed the Passover. That's the only way you can eat the Passover on the 14th day. If you kill it at the beginning of the 15th day, if that's what you consider the twilight at the end of that day, then you're eating the Passover on the 15th, not the 14th. So the Church of God keeps the Passover at the correct time today, at the beginning of the 14th day, not at the end of the 14th day. Verse 7, they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. All right, how was that to be done? It doesn't give a lot of instruction, just spread it out there. Was it done with a finger, with the thumb? Splash it up there. God just says, put it on there. When I see that blood, verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, the 14th, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in the fire with its head and with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. And what remains of the morning, of it until the morning, is you shall burn with fire. That was the point. This is not a meal for leftovers. You don't pack this up and take it to work the next day in your lunch pail. Special meaning of this sacrifice. Again, Passover, verse 11. You shall eat it with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Now, literally, did God expect them to stand there with staff in one hand and feed themselves with the other hand? No. He's saying, be ready to travel. Have your bags packed. Shoes are out. They're ready to go. These are your travel shoes. This is not your bunny slippers here. Make sure you got your travel shoes on because we're leaving the next day. So be ready. And then he says, eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Eat it in haste. The point was, this is just not a meal to lounge around, sip for hours, nibble for a while, because you're going to be leaving soon. So eat it in haste. Picture what this is all about. It is the Lord's Passover. So we all know that's where the ceremony gets its name, the Passover. And verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. Why does he say that there? He has absolute right to do what he's about to do. To execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt, all their false gods. He has absolute right to take the life of every firstborn. He owns them. He owns us. He has absolute right. I am, he says, the Eternal. Of course, that's why I can do this. I created all this. My property. Now again, the modern mind tends to rebel against that thought. He can control me. He can tell me what to do. Yes, he can. He's God. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So very interestingly, they would be passed over. We take the symbolic blood of Christ painted around the doorposts of our mind, and the death will pass over us. Wonderful symbolism. Verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial. Notice he doesn't say a holy day. It will be a memorial. If this was the first day of unleavened bread as well, it would be a holy day as well as a memorial, as well as a feast. So this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it a feast unto the eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And then he goes on to talk about the days of unleavened bread, which is not our topic for today. So we clearly do not go out today and kill a lamb, spread the blood around a door, because this one-time event was to picture, it was an advanced picture of how God would handle the problem of sin. It's a picture of how God begins the process and enables us to get over it. It's through the sacrifice of Christ. Notice John chapter 1. John chapter 1 in verse 28. John chapter 1 and verse 28. As Christ is coming toward John the Baptist, he makes a statement that identifies Jesus Christ with, as we just read, the Passover lamb. John 1, verse 28. These things, John the Baptist baptizing, these things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, in other words, take note, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He takes away the sin of the world. In other words, the God family designed that one of them would come to earth as a physical human being, live a perfect life as we should have done, then step into our shoes, into our place, and die for us. And because his one God life as creator is worth more than all human life put together, he made us, his life pays the penalty for all human beings, for all time. John says in verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. So he identified Christ as the Lamb whose sacrifice will take away the sins of the world. So turn now to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter likewise, very similarly to what Paul had said, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 says, we have a need to be redeemed, to be bought back. You remember that in that day and age, if someone could not pay their bills, they could be sold into slavery. And the only way they could be bought back or redeemed was for someone else to pay the fee that was necessary, clear up their bills, we might say. So here in 1 Peter chapter 1, we have got some pretty severe debt. And we can be bought back out of the debtor's prison, we might say, by the sacrifice of Christ. 1 Peter 1 in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, that's what would have had to have happened to buy us out of debtor's prison. You've not been redeemed or bought back with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But how have you been redeemed? By the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, without spot. So now we see Peter ties us back to that Passover sacrifice, the reason the lamb had to be without blemish and spot, because it pictured Jesus Christ. And it's his precious blood that makes that possible. One thing we try to emphasize to the students as we go along the second semester, we get to some of the sacrifice of Christ and what he did. I try to remind them, Christ did not die by crucifixion. Oh, yes, he was crucified, but that did not kill him. What killed him was a Roman soldier taking a spear and thrusting it into his side, and his life blood drained out down his body onto the ground. That's how he died. That's why he screamed out, "It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit," he says to the Father, because he had this spear thrust into his side. He died by bleeding to death in the same way that Passover lamb died by bleeding to death. That's the blood of Christ. It's not the way often it is looked at by others. He died of a broken heart. Well, yeah, he had a broken heart. Not what he died from. He was crucified. Yeah, he was crucified, but that's not what killed him. What killed him was the spear thrust. And that Roman soldier is representative of all of us. All of us. Now here in 1 Peter, verse 19, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was revealed or made manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so your faith and hope are in God. Now we won't read more there, but the Passover clearly has everything to do with you and with me getting over sin. The Passover is a vehicle by which we can have our past erased, can start with a clean slate. Now it's not that all of our sins stack up for a year. And finally we get to that Passover service and we take the bread and the wine and the entire year's sins are flushed away. It's not the way it works. This happens on a daily basis as we repent before God, as we ask for forgiveness. But that's what it does. Christ's blood takes care of that for us. It buys us back from death. So when Christ was on earth, what did he do? He changed the symbols. He didn't do away with the Passover the way typical Christianity seems to teach. He didn't do away with the Passover. He changed the symbols of the Passover. Because the lamb, the slaughter of the lamb, anticipated, looked forward to Christ's own blood being shed, poured out for us. So once that happened, it's not appropriate to continue anticipating something that's already happened. So he said, no, we're not going to do the lamb and the bitter herbs anymore. What we're going to do, we're not going to do the blood, cutting the lamb's throat, all that. We're not doing that anymore. Now, I want you to look backward to what I've done. Remember what I've done. So as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, do this in remembrance of me. So now, instead of cutting a lamb's throat, we take that small little vial of wine. And it's to remind us that Christ did die for us. Not that he's going to in the future, but that he already has. And that little piece of unleavened bread, that he was willing to have his body brutally beaten for us. This is my body. Take, eat. This is my body broken for you. So we look back every year. What's the purpose of all that? The purpose of it all is so that we get over it. That we stop sinning. We start to live a more righteous life today, more righteous than it was yesterday, and the day before that, or the day before that. Turn to Revelation 5. 5 and verse 10. We'll close here. Revelation 5, we'll read verses 9 and 10. Every year we're asked to remember that Christ has done all this for us. Not just to pay the penalty for the past. That's part of it. It's not the whole story. Verse 9 of Revelation 5, they sang a new song saying, you, this is referring back to verse 6, the lamb that was out there. Maybe we should look at that. Verse 6, and as I looked, behold, in the midst of the throne, the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. Was this a beautiful lily white lamb, sparkling? Nope. John says, I don't quite understand it, but this is his record. A lamb as though it had been slain. What does that mean? What did John actually see? I can't answer that question, but I can't help but wonder if it wasn't a little bit like what Thomas must have seen when Christ appeared to him and Christ said, put your hands in the holes and put your hand in my side. That's got to be a little strange. So Thomas did. So was there some gaping wound in this lamb? Was the throat slit like it would have been for that sacrificial lamb, but no blood coming out? Maybe there was, who knows? But John says it looks as though he's been killed, but he's alive. Strange thing. Having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God set out into all the earth, he came and took the scroll out of the hand of the woman, him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, four creatures, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Don't have time to go into all that. They sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open the seals, and to reveal the secrets for you were slain and have redeemed us. You bought us back, redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So the point of the Passover is, yes, to have the past forgiven. But it is more. It is to get over it, to get over sin. God wants us to get over sin. So the program clearly does not stop there. It cannot stop with just the Passover. The Passover cannot stand alone by itself. If we stop with the forgiveness of our past, we're still condemned unless we live perfectly from that time forward. And we know we don't. We try, we strive, but we don't. So God links the Passover together with some action. With some action. The action he calls the days of unleavened bread. Which again is beyond where we can have time to go today. God wants us to comprehend the forgiveness of sins. Not to take that lightly. To understand we have a job to do. That it is a life-altering event. And then he expects us to do something to grow, to overcome, to change. And that's, again, the message in part of the Days of Unleavened Bread that we'll cover with you in 2 weeks when we get back.